The passage today comes from Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him word, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this righteous man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." He then released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. I have to add, it added in my reading a definition of what scourged means. It was a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip embedded with bone and metal. Praise be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, here we are before a text, a weighty text about the injustice endured by your Son and how he endured it. Help us to be changed this morning through better understanding the proceedings and why he responds in the way he does, but also what that means for us as Christians. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin in John's Gospel, in a story we know well. It's in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And we love it because it's this moment where Jesus kind of enters in and defends this woman who was caught in adultery. And it's this unique moment in Scripture because the Mosaic law was clear that such an individual caught in adultery deserved the death penalty. And so it seems like a very open and shut case. Jesus, if you believe the Mosaic law, if you embrace and support the Mosaic law, then the Mosaic law is clear. This woman deserves death. And so they ask Jesus, "What should we do with this woman?" And what he does is he begins to draw in the dirt with his finger And then he says something that we know well. He says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." He doesn't argue for this woman's innocence. She was guilty. And her guilt required a death take place. He doesn't say, "Oh, the Mosaic law is unfair." But no, he just says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Because Jesus knew something in that moment about the Old Testament and the Mosaic law and the law of Moses. While it was good, it was also impossible for any mere human to follow. It was 613 laws and regulations, not just 10. We think of the 10, and we've all broken the 10. However, there was an additional 603 more contained in the Torah. And so the mature and faithful Jew who would grow in maturity would have to come to a point in their life. And this is why Jesus is so hard on the Pharisees, because they don't embrace this reality. Come to a point where they realize we're all guilty of the death penalty. That's why Jesus' words in that moment are so powerful. And so beginning with the most mature and the older Jews, they start dropping the rocks and they leave. And then the younger ones follow. Because something in that moment in John chapter 8, they understand that this defense that Jesus has made, that in one sense they're all guilty. They're not, none of them are perfectly righteous. It just captured them. And so he, in his 3 years of ministry, he had moments where he disarmed a bloodthirsty mob. Basically saying to them, "I know you've all committed sins just like this woman that deserved death." So he has shown that he's able to win remarkable court cases. I mentioned this story at the beginning because Jesus will not do that in our text today. Even though he knew how to cut into a person's heart, how to defend impossible situations through the power of his word, in this passage today, in the most critical hour, Jesus, for the second time before government authorities, is going to be very selective on the few things he does say and essentially refuse to offer any major defense or any defense of his accusations. Jesus begins our reading today having been moved from the Sanhedrin to in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate begins by asking Jesus a simple question. "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's because, as I mentioned last time we were in Matthew, the high priest Caiaphas realized he did not have enough on Jesus to get the Romans to crucify him. So what Caiaphas had decided to do was to use the Old Testament hope of a Messiah, that a messianic king would come who would fulfill all of God's covenant promises. So a messianic king who would crush the head of the serpent as he had promised Adam, who would honor the promises to Abraham and make Abraham a father to a great many nations, who would perfectly fulfill the law of Moses, who would be the true and eternal king of David. All these covenant promises. Caiaphas is going to use this narrative in the Old Testament in order to try to make Jesus sound like a threat to Caesar in Rome. And just as Jesus responds to Jesus had responded to Caiaphas, basically says to Pilate, "You're the one who said I'm the king of the Jews, not me." Now, just a brief aside about Pilate. He's a household name in our circles. But to be the governor of Judea, it's sort of like being the governor of North Dakota at this time in history. I am guessing, does anybody in the church today know the name of the governor of North Dakota? You don't know Doug Burgum? How do you not know Doug Burgum? Anybody knows Doug Burgum. But what's amazing in Pilate is even though he was the ancient Roman governor of North Dakota, His name is going to be remembered for the remainder of human history. You could probably debate that he might be the most famous person from ancient Rome. Julius Caesar might be the only guy who can compete with Pilate. Why? Because for an early morning one Friday in April 2,000 years ago, he had an encounter with a carpenter from Nazareth. That's why his name's even in the Apostles' Creed. So Pilate is, he's getting only a few scattered words from Jesus. And the chief priests and elders, they continue on frantically attacking Jesus. And Pilate just sits there dumbfounded about what's going on before him, wondering why, as this man's life hangs in the balance, Jesus isn't doing the same kind of thing everybody else does that you expect somebody to do in a life or death manner, especially when being wrongfully accused. I mean, let's be honest, if we were on trial for a life, especially something we didn't commit, we'd almost certainly be shouting from the rooftops in order to stop it from happening. But yet here Jesus is silent. I often wonder if this idea of remaining silent at times in America when people accuse us or slander us is one of the virtues we've most quickly lost in America, in an interconnected America where our lives are filled with news and messages that are designed to inflame us and get us upset from morning until sunset, cause us to react and disapprove. I think we Christians often forget the power of silence or the power of just a few well-placed words. We tend to think to ourselves, oh no, I have to stop the leak. I have to speak up for myself because who else will? I have to change this or that before it gets out of hand. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes we need to be the Jesus of John chapter 8 who speaks up. But there's also another side of that. I'm not saying Christians should always roll over, but we forget how powerful silence sometimes can be, or a powerfully and smartly placed word can be. Not every moment needs an argument. God vindicates his people in injustice, and he uses that injustice for a greater glory. Even we can see this in the Passion itself, because the injustices of Thursday and Friday are going to be answered on the hope of Easter morning. In the book of Acts, the early believers of the church, they understood this concept, and they had largely changed the Roman world by suffering injustice well. And Jesus' silence completely unnerves Pilate, because Pilate knows humans normally defend or want revenge and strike back at people when a miscarriage of justice is going on. I remember a time in Chicago, when I was living in Chicago. I wasn't married yet. My wife was also, well, she wasn't my wife. She was my girlfriend. She was also living in Chicago. She lived in a different area, but that's neither here nor there to the story. But I worked at a concierge of the Hampton Inn. And as a concierge of the Hampton Inn, my hours were kind of late. Often I didn't get off work until about midnight. And I had no money for a car or anything, so I walked home to my apartment. And one evening, walking home from work, I all of a sudden had two guys bigger than me, and I'm a big dude. I was a big dude then. I'm not necessarily so round, but I was a big dude even then. The two guys walk up on me, both from opposite sides. And I just knew in that moment. It was weird. We all knew. I'm looking at them. They're going to mug me or beat me or do something worse. And so before they converge in on me, I say, don't do this. I say, I have a wife and kid at home. I had nothing at home. I had top ramen at home. But I have a wife and kid at home. You don't want to do this. Please don't do this. Please don't do this. I have a wife and kid. Just let me get home to my wife and kid. And they both kind of like look at me and they look at each other stunned, and they just decide to walk away. And it was just, you know, that's how we think of it. I mean, I've often told that story, and I'm never really feeling all that bad about the lie because the lie got me out of something that seemed far worse. What's a little, you know, white lie about having a wife and kids at home? That's what we do. Or but Jesus isn't doing anything like that in this moment. And by the way, I'm not justifying. I don't know. I don't want to get into the philosophical argument of that. But and so basically, Pilate is seeing Jesus not respond in the typical human way. And he's just amazed by this idea. It doesn't seem normal. And he also just sees the injustice that is happening at this moment. And he knows the right thing to do. He kind of comes up with a solution that he says, I'm going to fix this all as governor. These Jews are obviously mad, but this messianic figure, he's no threat really to Rome or what have you. Not knowing that within 300 years, more than half the Roman Empire will be Christian. And so Pilate has a plan. He has made a custom to set one prisoner free each Passover festival. By the way, we hear that all the time. But do you see the irony in that? A Gentile Roman governor of Judea wants to see mercy for a criminal during the Jewish Passover festival of the Lamb. While the Jews want to see an execution during the festover of the Passover lamb. The Gentiles want a story of mercy to be written in this moment. Yet the Jewish leaders want a story of death and judgment on this Passover festival Friday. And so Pilate's idea is to set an awful rebel and murderer named Barabbas against Jesus. And it seems like an obvious choice in Pilate's mind. There had been, of course, there would have been that third cross on the hill of Calvary that Jesus will eventually use. That certainly had been prepared for by Barabbas to hang on it. And yet, while Pilate has put forward this plan of setting the prisoner free in mercy, he all of a sudden gets interrupted by a message from his wife. And Pilate's wife makes clear, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Notice she understands that Jesus is righteous. And why? For she has suffered much because of him today in a dream. The dream had to be bad for a note to reach Pilate. Because she knew what her husband was doing. And even the ancient Roman version of the governor of North Dakota still is only to be interrupted by his family in the middle of a pressing political matter when it's most urgent. Only a family member has such access to that kind of individual as she uses in that moment. Now, there are a few things that can and cannot be said of this moment. What specifically was her dream? We don't know. What of her? Well, actually, it's kind of a neat story. Did she become a believer of Jesus? The earliest church history we have on Pilate's life by a theologian named Origen says yes. That after the resurrection, she became a believer. We don't know that with a biblical certainty, but that's an interesting possibility. But what we can say, at least in this moment, is that at this sham trial, there are two Gentile witnesses, both a man and a woman, who see the injustice that the Sanhedrin is up to, going after Jesus. So while both Pilate and his wife see it, the Sanhedrin, they just cannot, and the followers and supporters, and they're so enraged at Jesus that during this interlude, they've gone around the crowd and convinced the crowd that Barabbas, a murderer, needs to be saved while Jesus needs to be destroyed. And so after receiving this interruption from his wife, Pilate returns to the idea of mercy for Jesus. And he asks the crowd, "What do you want? Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus?" And the crowd demands Barabbas. And Pilate, who is surely stunned at this point, then asks the crowd, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" You almost wonder from looking at this text, if the crowd had then said to Pilate, "We want you to set both prisoners free today." Had they asked for it? It seems like Pilate might have even granted it. He seems so reluctant to want to put Jesus to death, but they don't. The crowd says, "Let him be crucified." And the Pilate, still stunned, says, "Why? What evil has he done?" Because while Romans would do crucifixion, they didn't have a culture that proudly would do it. They kind of saw it more as a necessity for the biggest kinds of problematic people rather than something they bragged about. In American terms, honestly, the closest thing we maybe have to this is drone strikes. Since September 11th, it's been the policy of our nation and to do drone strikes throughout the world on terrorist targets. Started with Bush. Obama then does more drone strikes than Bush. Trump, so far, has outpaced Obama. There's really no movement on a disunified Democratic and Republican kind of government. There's no movement from either side of the aisle to really stop this practice. We kind of, as Americans, we kind of look the other way. But we, of course, would be mad if a drone strike was happening in an unjust way. We want them, of course, only for certain individuals, the most problematic individuals. And I hope that illustration doesn't make people uncomfortable, but that kind of is the idea behind the cross in Roman Empire. It's only reserved for really bad circumstances. And so Pilate is just, Christ does not add up to one of these circumstances. You almost feel for him. He sees this man who won't represent himself, and he kind of becomes his attorney. And he tries to, in one sense, seem noble towards him, and yet his arguments does nothing for the crowd. It just makes them more angry, and they're now on the verge of a riot. Now, to be clear, Roman governors could lose their own lives if they couldn't control a city. They didn't have some elaborate impeachment process. It often, if they failed to govern well, they often were killed by the Roman sword. Historians of ancient Roman history actually tell us about Pilate will eventually end his own life when he's about to go to trial in Rome for actions that he had as a governor, failing to govern well. And so to be unwilling to defend Jesus anymore is, in one sense, he's scared of the riot because it could cost him his own life. And so Pilate then does something in the second half of verse 24 that is greatly ironic and often overlooked. Let me explain. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 15, you would have this moment where the Pharisees and the scribes, they come to Jesus, they send a delegation to Jesus, and they start criticizing Jesus' disciples because they're not washing their hands before they eat. Because the Pharisees had created this elaborate kind of washing rituals that you needed to do in order to be clean. And so this Gentile, Pilate, is going to borrow a Pharisaical ritual and use it in the case of Jesus. This is not a Roman tradition that he's doing in this moment to declare the innocence of Jesus. He's using a Jewish ritual to declare the innocence of Jesus and to try to wash himself with water over the matter of Jesus' death. And yet, just like the story of Judas that we just saw a few weeks ago, and how Judas tries to atone by bringing his offering of money to the second temple, the second Jewish temple, in order to right a wrong instead of directly going to Jesus, Pilate is going to make a similar mistake. Instead of going to Jesus, who is there and pleading for forgiveness for failure to stand up to a riotous mob wanting to condemn an innocent man, Pilate is going to take instead a Pharisaical approach and try to cleanse himself from culpability in the matter by a Pharisaical hand-washing ceremony. Neither Pilate or Judas knew the right place to go to receive forgiveness in the critical hours in order to be made clean. And so Pilate, as he's washing his hand, declares, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." As if a podunk governor from the ancient Roman version of North Dakota can declare his innocence or guilt in the final analysis. And the crowd replied, "His blood be on us and our children." And now at this point, it just all rather seems depressing. And we're just left with one final verse to read. The verse reads that Pilate released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. And that at first seems like a depressing way to end it. And yet there are hints of the gospel in that verse. Let me begin with Barabbas. When it comes to Barabbas, it's nearly certain that he was the son of someone in ministry, whether a priest or elder. And Barabbas was almost certainly connected to those two other criminals who would die next to Jesus on that Friday in April 2,000 years ago for murder and insurrection. So Barabbas is a pastor's son gone wayward in a bad kind of way. So bad that Rome was ready to allow him to be crucified, to drone strike him. But how do I know that? It's all found in the name Barabbas. See, there are two Hebrew words in the name Barabbas, and you don't actually need to know Hebrew. You just have to kind of be familiar with your scriptures that you can actually see who he is or who he came from, his background. You heard the first Hebrew word in Barabbas' name back in, for instance, Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. When Jesus, after Peter declares Jesus as the Son of God, Peter says, "Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." So the first half of Barabbas' name means son of. Abbas, however, is another word people know if you're familiar with the scriptures. For instance, the word Abba is in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, or Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. It means father. It's a more intimate version of father. It's almost closer to daddy. We don't like to translate it that way, though. And so, what does Barabbas' name mean in the Hebrew? Son of the father. That's why Barabbas was almost certainly the son of a notable priest or pastor. Because just like in our own day, sometimes people call pastoral authorities father. That's how Barabbas was known. And yet, in Barabbas' name, then we can begin to see the hints of the gospel. Because Barabbas' story is really a story of all humankind. Didn't this Bible begin with humankind having a special relationship with their Father in heaven, but then Adam bringing sin into this world broke that relationship, bringing in death? They had warranted a death penalty by their sin. And then before we get too cavalier about blaming Adam wanting to be like those of John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and throwing rocks at him, we know that we too, if we take a step back and remember, we too have allowed for and embraced sins that deserve our own death penalty before an all-holy and perfect God. The living gospel in this moment is being cryptically told by Barabbas' rescue from death. The perfect, true, and innocent Son of the Father, Jesus, let himself go to the cross quietly now, not defending himself against the injustice of it all, so that sons and daughters of the Father like you and me, who have rebelled against God the Father in a whole variety of ways, can be set free. That's why Jesus stayed so silent, because he wanted to make a way for salvation for us, for adulterous people, like the woman of John 8 and Abraham, for murderers like David and Moses, for thieves like Jacob, for drunkards like Noah and Lot, for overeaters like Eli, and be honest, myself, for those who run away from God like Jonah and the disciples on the night he was betrayed, for those who betray like Peter, for bad parents such as Samuel and Jephthah. And the sins could continue and continue and continue. Because the Bible is chock full of examples of hypocrites, criminals, and scoundrels. Yet the cross of Christ is always powerful enough to save one more, if you so desire to be saved. All those names I listed are going to find themselves in heaven. Why? Because Jesus stayed silent when he was on trial, because he knew he wasn't going to the cross for any sin he committed. He was going to the cross to pay the price for sins they committed and you and I have committed. Jesus wasn't interested in defending himself or changing the tide like he had done in John chapter 8, because he wanted to set the sons and daughters of his Father in heaven free from the guilt, shame, and punishment sin deserves. The Lord is always willing to welcome another Barabbas into his company. And that's the glorious mercy of the gospel. In Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross, that truest Son of the Father made a way for the people of God to likewise become sons and daughters of the Father, to become Barabbases. What a glorious salvation we have in Jesus. Amen? Let us pray. Good Father, you had to give up your Son so that we could become sons and daughters. That we, those who have broken your laws, broken your commandments, who don't have the right to condemn others because we ourselves stand condemned outside the love of Jesus and mercy of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Lord, I just thank you that you illustrated for the gospel in this moment, in this sham trial of 2,000 years ago on a Friday morning, that you showed that there is a way of salvation that happens through the betrayal of your Son for our sake, for the sake of the criminals who are set free through his judgment. I praise you for the gift of the gospel. I praise you that even in the darkest hours of your mortal human life, that we can still see the hope of Christ. Help us to go from this place, understanding this, appreciating this, and walking more firmly in a world that often seems dark and gloomy, because we have a hope that cannot be touched by any human power and authority. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.